Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live on this Friday afternoon. Thanks so much for being here with us. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and it's an Ask Me Anything. Lots and lots of great questions for Jimmy, and I can tell you that because they're already in. It's an internet version of Ask Me Anything. Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cyril Kellett. How are you doing today?
I don't know. I assume I am doing well, but I don't actually know. I'm at the
conference. Well, that's because we're pre-recording and we're actually at the conference today. So neither one of us knows exactly how we're doing today, but here's hoping.
Here's hoping. The big Catholic Answers annual conference going on today. Jimmy, what dropped this morning on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Well, today we started looking at, a mystery, which is normal. This was a historical mystery, but it's a historical mystery that's still going on. It's about a phenomenon known as the Toynbee tiles. Decades ago, tiles started showing up mysteriously attached to streets in cities all around the U.S. and even in a few other countries, and they referred to Toynbee's idea. They said Toynbee idea from movie 2001, Resurrect Dead on Planet Jupiter. And that led people to start investigating the tiles and try and find out what they meant and who's behind them. They also said other weird things. And so we looked into the mystery and we reveal what's really going on with the Toynbee tiles that are still out there and still going strong.
And the Toynbee refers to Arnold Toynbee or a character in the movie?
Well, you'll have to listen to the episode to find out.
Man, of course. Of course. Check it out at mysterious.fm or on YouTube or wherever you get your podcast, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, one of the most popular documentary podcasts in this country, certainly, and a new episode drops each Friday. About 350 episodes now?
Going on that, yeah.
Congratulations. That's a lot of mysteries and a lot of fun. People really enjoy it, and families enjoy it. Whole families are fans of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. It's family fare. You can enjoy it together as a family. All right, as I said, all the questions are in, and here we go. This one comes from Peter. Was Shakespeare a recusant, or did he become a part of the Church of England at some point in his life?
Well, what we know for sure is he did become a member of the Church of England at some point of his life, specifically when he was a baby, when he was baptized. So he was baptized. He was a member of the Church of England. He grew up in the Church of England. But there is a serious debate in Shakespeare scholarship about whether he may have been a recusant or a Catholic who recused themselves from attending Protestant services, which was compulsory at the time. And there's a little bit of evidence in that regard. What I think there's more evidence for is not that he was a recusant, someone who was publicly Catholic, because I don't think we have really good evidence for that, but that he may have been a secret Catholic, that is, someone who complied with the laws of the land openly to, you know, maintain a Church of England identity, but who secretly practiced the Catholic faith. Or if he didn't do that, he at least had a lot of Catholic sympathies. And this is something that's apparent from his works. If you look at his plays, and it's not just his plays, but if you look at his plays, he has favorable treatments of Catholic figures in them. You know, a lot of his plays are set in Catholic countries, and he'll portray the priests as being good and stuff. He also has what look like coded language in the plays, because, you know, he can't just come out, given the penal laws of the time, he can't, even assuming he was secretly Catholic, he can't come out and announce it in a play. So he's got to kind of tread a fine line where he slips stuff in that the audience will recognize as pro-Catholic, but he can't go too far. And so when we read his plays, there's kind of, it looks like he's maybe pushing the envelope. You know, he's trying to signal the audience for his Catholic sympathies without crossing the line and making it explicit enough that he would get in trouble with law enforcement. So I think I would feel comfortable saying he definitely had Catholic sympathies. Mm-hmm. He may have also secretly been a Catholic. I think that's harder to establish because, you know, he can't, if it was true, he can't be explicit about it. But this is a lively debate in Shakespeare scholarship, and people take different positions on it.
Peter, thank you for starting us out today. It's an Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin, and this one comes from In Defense of the Church. If our Lord instituted all sacraments by commanding his apostles to do them, and no one can usurp a bishop or priest, if the person doesn't have valid orders to consecrate, give absolution, confirm, ordain, etc., then why is baptism the only sacrament where anyone can baptize another person?
Well, what we find when we look at the sacraments is different sacraments have different ministers or potential ministers. And baptism is not the only one that you don't need to be a priest to do. Matrimony is the other one, because in the Latin Church, it's understood that the two parties actually marry each other. And if there's a priest or a deacon present, that priest or deacon is just serving as the church's officiant and witness to the marriage, but is not actually performing the sacrament. In fact, that didn't used to even be something that happened. It used to be that people would just marry each other without the involvement of a priest or a deacon. That changed after the Council of Trent, because a problem arose connected with what are known as secret marriages. Basically, if you didn't have to have a church representative and a couple of witnesses there, how would you prove whether a marriage had actually taken place or not? You know, there's a line that I really love in the Steve Martin movie, Dead Men Don't Wear Plaid. I've mentioned it on the air a few times, where Steve Martin is in a hotel room and he's kissing his girlfriend in this movie. And in voiceover, we hear him say, "My plan was to maneuver her over to the bed, marry her, and then start the whoopee machine." And that's something you could do back in the day. Mm-hmm. You could be in the heat of a romantic encounter, maneuver over to the bed, quickly say the marriage vows to each other, and start the whoopee machine. But the problem is, a lot of folks the next day had second thoughts. They got buyer's remorse, and they would say, "Oh, I never married you." And this caused a huge problem. And so that's why the church eventually insisted that, at least for Catholics, you need to be married in front of a Catholic minister in order for this to be valid. It's not by divine law that that's the case, but it's by ecclesiastical law. In any event, by divine law, and even with the priest there as a mandatory representative of the church, people are still conferring the sacrament on each other. So when you look at the different sacraments, they have different ministers. In the case of baptism, anybody can baptize anybody else. In the case of matrimony, any two people who are male and female and not otherwise bound or under other problems can marry each other. When it comes to the sacraments of confirmation, the Eucharist, confession, and the anointing of the sick, you need to be at least a priest to do those. You could also be a bishop. And then in order to confer ordination, it's only done by bishops, but there's actually an open question about, do you have to be a bishop in order to confer ordination? Because there have been some cases in history where, for example, the Pope would authorize an abbot who was just a priest to ordain one of his monks to be a priest. And so there have been some cases where people who were only priests were authorized to perform ordination. And so there's a debate about that one. But the simple fact is, different sacraments have different potential ministers.
In Defense of the Church, thank you very much for the question. That brings us to the first break. It's Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment. Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Another great podcast on EWTN Podcast Central is On the Journey. Matt, Ken, and Kenny are three former Protestants who share the ideas and experiences that led them to the Catholic Church. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world, all in one place, all free, at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour and next. It's an Ask Me Anything for Jimmy, an internet version. So I get to read all the questions, and some of them come with people's real names. Some of them come with people's internet names, noms de internet. And this one comes from, I assume, a real name. Akaisha asks this: Jimmy, what exactly is the soul of a person?
Well, the term soul is used in different ways in different contexts. Sometimes in English, the term soul is used for the entire person. Like if a ship sinks at sea, you might read an account of that where it says the ship sank and 70 souls were lost. When that's the case, in English, that's usually what's known as a pars pro toto, which pars pro toto is Latin. It means a part for the whole. So you name a part of a person to indicate the whole person. And another example of a pars pro toto would be, like, again, if you're on a sailing ship and the captain summons the crew, he might say, all hands on deck. Well, okay, he doesn't just mean hands. He means the persons to which the hands are attached to should come on deck. So that's another example of a pars pro toto. But in Hebrew, the word for soul seems, it also can be used for the entire person, and it doesn't seem to be pars pro toto. For example, in Genesis 2, in the account of God making Adam from the dust of the ground, he makes Adam's body, and then the text says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and so man became a living soul. And thus, here we have the term soul being used for the entire person. Man is a living soul. He has body that also has the breath of life. And the word for breath is the same as the word for spirit. Well, what happened over the course of time is the term would shift in meaning, because that's what happens in language. It develops over time and words change meaning and gain new meanings and so forth. And there was a little bit of a reshuffle when it came to the term soul. Eventually, the term soul migrated from referring to the entire person to referring specifically to the immaterial part of a person. And it thus became a functional synonym for the word spirit, which also refers to the immaterial part of a person, the part that survives death. And so these days, the way the term is commonly used, your body is the physical component of you, and then your and it's material, it's made of matter, and then the immaterial part of you that is not made of matter can be referred to either as the soul or as the spirit, and it's also the life principle that animates your body, that keeps it alive. As we read in James chapter 2, just like faith without works is dead, so the body without the spirit is dead. So it's the life principle. It's the immaterial part of you. It's the same thing as soul and spirit are the same thing, however you want to say it.
All right. Thank you very much, Akaisha, for that question. This one comes from Kim. Is baptism the mark of the Lamb?
Well, certainly there's, you can conceive of baptism in that way. That's not language that's used by Scripture. But baptism does place an indelible mark on the soul that is, and baptism, of course, is baptism into Jesus Christ or the Lamb of God. And so you could conceive of baptism as a mark of the Lamb. Now, as I say, though, that's not language that's used in Scripture. There is a passage in Scripture that speaks of Christ's followers having a special mark that's having a mark on their forehead, and that's in Revelation 14. In Revelation 13, we get introduced to this apocalyptic figure known as the beast from the sea, and he has a mark that is either put on people's foreheads or on their right hands, and it's a number. We're told it's the number 666, and that this is the number of a man. So if you add up the man's name or title or whatever, it's going to add up to 666, and it so happens that Nero Caesar adds up to 666, and in context, scholars have discerned that that seems to be the principal referent of the number of the beast, that the beast is associated with the line of Roman emperors, not necessarily Nero specifically, but Nero in a prominent way. Well, there are no chapter divisions in the Greek New Testament, not in the original. And so immediately after reading about the mark of the beast in chapter 13, you just keep reading and you learn about Christ's followers having a mark of protection put on their forehead. And this is based on a passage back in Ezekiel where judgment was going to fall on Jerusalem. And before the judgment fell, God had an angel go through Jerusalem and mark a tau on the forehead of all the righteous people. A tau is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it happens to look like an X. In English, you know, it's two crossed lines. So a tau looks like a cross. And Christians have signed the mark of the cross on their foreheads all the way back through church history. And this passage in Revelation seems to be kind of at a historical nexus because it's harkened back to the passage in Ezekiel where the tau invisibly is put on the forehead of God's followers. And here in Revelation 14, just as judgment is about to fall once again, the followers of Christ get marked again invisibly on their foreheads. We're not told specifically with what, though, but in light of the background with Ezekiel, proposing that the mark of the Lamb here in Revelation 14 is the sign of the cross, because of that tau, would be a good bet. And that then went on to inspire Christians to put the mark themselves with their fingers on their forehead, which we have evidence for from very, very early dates in the church.
Wow. All right. Thank you very much, Kim, for that question. This one comes from Hail Holy Queen. I've heard it's said in support of the assumption that no Christian church has ever claimed to have Mary's relics. Muslims claim to know where she is buried. Care to comment? And then the most important part, we love Cy, Jimmy, and the whole Catholic Answers team.
Well, I can't say that no Christian church has ever claimed to have Mary's relics. There's been 2,000 years and lots of people, and that includes lots of crazy people. So it wouldn't surprise me if someone, somewhen, had made this kind of claim. I mean, there have been people who've claimed to have Jesus's body, and that's even more implausible. But it's certainly true that of the historic churches, including the ones that have custody of the holy sites in Israel and Turkey, none of them claim to have Mary's relics. There are two locations that are associated with Mary's life after the crucifixion. One is Jerusalem and the other is Ephesus in Turkey. The connection between the two of them is in John chapter 19, Jesus entrusts his mother's care to the beloved disciple. And the beloved disciple is most likely either John the Apostle or John the Elder, who is another eyewitness of Jesus's ministry that we know about from early Christian texts. And both John the apostle and John the Elder spent time in Jerusalem after the crucifixion, and they both spent time in Ephesus after the crucifixion. And thus, St. Jerome, for example, notes that there are two graves of John in Ephesus. And so if Mary lived with John in Jerusalem, I mean, I think it's pretty certain she would have lived with John in Jerusalem for some amount of time. The question would be, did she then live long enough to move with him, whichever John it was, to Ephesus? And there are some traditions that say, no, she didn't. She died in Jerusalem, and there is a tomb for Mary in Jerusalem. And then other traditions say, no, she went with John to Ephesus, and that's where she died. So but in neither location are her relics to be found. And so, broadly speaking, it's true that no church claims to have Mary's relics. When it comes to Muslims and what they say, well, I'd have to know what specifically these Muslims are claiming. They may have heard accounts of Mary having a tomb in Jerusalem or a tomb in Ephesus and mistakenly thought that those tombs contain her relics, but they don't. They would be empty. And so Catholics can acknowledge, it's not required to believe she died, but Catholics can acknowledge she died and she got buried and then God raised her up. And so I'd have to know more about the claims of these Muslims to be able to interact with them more specifically, but that's a general sketch of the matter.
Hail, Holy Queen. Thanks for the question. It's an open forum. Oh, excuse me, an Ask Me Anything is what we say now. Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin, but it's of the internet variety. That's why I get to read all the questions. All the questions are already in, and this one comes from Raphael. Would the infallibility of the church be in doubt if it turned out that the whole Juan Diego, Our Lady of Guadalupe, etc. story was legendary? That is, it lacked historicity.
Okay, so it would depend on one's theory of infallibility. Now, the church holds that the Pope is infallible when he either A, teaches something definitively that is a matter of faith and morals, or B, teaches something definitively that is necessary to protect a matter of faith and morals. The first of those, when it is faith and morals, that's known as the primary object of infallibility. When it's something else that's necessary to protect the primary object, it's known as the secondary object of infallibility. So to give you an example, if the Pope infallibly defines that Jesus Christ is God, you know, and that was defined actually long before the Pope began doing infallible definitions, but let's just suppose he did. That's a matter of faith, that Jesus is God. But let's suppose, so that's primary object of infallibility. But then let's say some people come along later and say, you know, I don't think that Pope who defined that Jesus is God, I don't think that was a real definition. I don't think that he really defined it. I think he just expressed it as a matter of his personal opinion. Well, what the church could do then is infallibly define that the previous pope infallibly defined this. And you can see how that can be necessary to protect the point of faith or morals that the previous pope had defined. So those are the two things. Now, matters of faith and morals are contained within what's called the deposit of faith, which has been passed down to us from Jesus and the apostles. If there was a Juan Diego, he lived long after the time of Jesus and the apostles, so his existence and his sainthood would not be part of the deposit of faith. So they'd have to be part, so if this is infallibly defined, it would have to be part of the secondary object of infallibility. And that's where we hit a point of debate. A lot of people have said that saint canonizations are infallible. And so if it turned out there was no Juan Diego, then since John Paul II infallibly defined that he's a saint on this view, then that would create a problem for the church's infallibility. However, other scholars have said, you know, what makes someone a saint is them dying in a state of grace. And it doesn't seem necessary to know whether someone died in a state of grace centuries later. That doesn't seem necessary to protect anything that's in the deposit of faith. And so saint canonization should not be infallible. And if that's the case, then if it turned out Juan Diego did not exist, then it wouldn't cause any problem for the church's infallibility. Having said all that, this issue was raised before Juan Diego was canonized, and the Congregation for the Causes of Saints did look in to the matter, and they concluded, no, he really did exist. Some of the stories connected with him may or may not be true, but they concluded he really did exist. Also, in terms of the Our Lady of Guadalupe apparition, it would be a matter of private revelation, and private revelations are never obligatory for the Christian faithful, and therefore that wouldn't impact the church's infallibility at all.
Raphael, thank you very much for the question. I certainly hope that was helpful to you. Lots and lots of questions to come. It's an Ask Me Anything for Jimmy, but I know there's lots and lots of questions to come because I've got them right in front of me, and lots of great ones in there. So hang on, we will continue with an internet version of Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
From its earliest days, Catholic faith has been lived by a yearly cycle of feasts and seasons. The new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, Feasts of Our Fathers, is a one-stop companion for praying and meditating through the holy days and seasons of the church with help from the most ancient Christian people. Don't just read about the early saints, pray with them. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers now at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's an Ask Me Anything. And when we say Ask Me Anything with Jimmy, people ask anything. So all kinds of questions. These have come from the internet. The questions are already in. And this one's from Steven. Can Catholics watch Game of Thrones?
Well, not the last two seasons.
Wait.
Wait, I heard those were the two. I heard that those were the two that were bad. That the writers just kind of gave up on telling a good story.
All right, yeah. Don't watch the bad ones.
Well, I've never watched Game of Thrones. All I've ever seen of it are some little clips, you know, on YouTube talking about character development and things like that, and how they handled certain characters. Just because I'm interested in the craft of writing, but I've never watched the show itself. My understanding is it's a fantasy. You know, it's a fantasy series by George R. R. Martin, if I recall correctly, and it contains, at least from what I've heard, some content that is contrary to the Christian faith, you know, having people engaging in various forms of lascivious behavior, for example. And there's nothing wrong with depicting people committing sins, whether it's violence or betrayal or lying or even lascivious behavior. Read the Bible. You know, it's got all that stuff in it. But the Bible does not glorify people doing those things. And I gather, this is only what I've heard, that Game of Thrones does. And so so it does seem to contain some morally objectionable content. Well, so does life. And we're not called to have nothing to do with life. And so the question, even though we are going to encounter people who do morally objectionable stuff, so it becomes a matter of knowing oneself and knowing what benefits and costs there are to consuming a particular piece of media. If I know myself and I know that I'm not going to be tempted to do anything bad as a result of watching Game of Thrones, then that objectionable content is going to come as a cost to me. I'm going to have to tolerate it. And so the question would then be, do I get enough benefit from watching the show? Is it enjoyable enough or mentally stimulating enough, you know, to think about the characters and what they're going to do and stuff like that? Do I get enough benefit to offset the cost of having to endure the morally objectionable material? If the answer is yes, if it does offset the cost of having to endure the offensive material, yeah, then I can go ahead and watch it. If it doesn't, well, then it's not wrong of me to watch it, but I should do something else. If you shouldn't invest your time in something that's got more cost than benefit for you. On the other hand, if I know myself and I know that I may be tempted to do things, even mentally, that are inspired by the immoral content of the show, then I shouldn't watch it. And so it really comes down to knowing yourself and figuring out how much costs and benefits there are. If this show is going to pose a serious temptation to you, well, then you should avoid it. If it's not going to pose a serious temptation for you, well, then you make a prudential decision based on how much cost and benefit there is.
Stephen, thank you very much for the question. I hope that was helpful to you. Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin. This one comes from Shubes13. What specifically in Thomistic metaphysics do you have the most trouble believing, and why?
Well, I'd have to think about it, but one thing that leaps to mind is an item that Aquinas borrowed from Aristotelian metaphysics, which is the idea that matter is the principle of individuation. What he means by that is that it's the matter that something contains that makes it an individual, that makes it different than something else. So, for example, Psychelet and I are both human beings. We both, thus, on Aristotelian and Thomistic metaphysics, would have the form of a human. But what makes me a different individual than Psy is I'm made out of one chunk of matter, and Psy is made out of another chunk of matter. And so matter is what makes us two individuals within the general human species. And so for Aquinas, holding that matter is what makes individual members of species, he then infers that since angels don't have matter, they can't be individuals within a species. And so every angel must be its own species. So Gabriel is a different species than Michael, and Michael is a different species than Raphael. Well, I don't see any good reason for saying matter is the only principle of individuation that can exist. God could, in addition to having matter, be a principle for individuating material things, he could have something else. Let's call it spirit, be a principle of individuation for spiritual things. So in the case of humans, well, Psy and I both have human souls. What makes my soul different than Psy's soul is it's made of different spirit. So even when we lose our bodies and no longer have the matter separating us as individuals, my soul is still separate from Psy's soul. is we still have individual souls, but they both belong to the species of human. And so if that can happen with human souls, the same thing can happen with angelic spirits, to where you could have, here are all the seraphim. And this also fits the biblical data, because the biblical data puts angels in classes like seraphim and cherubim and so forth. And so I would say, yeah, okay, here are all these cherubim. They all, that's their kind, that's their species. And within that, they, the individual spirits are separated by the fact they're made out of different spirit. So Gabriel and Michael and Raphael, they're all reputed to be archangels. Well, what makes them different within that class is Gabriel is one spirit, Michael is another spirit, Raphael is another spirit. Each one has its own spirit that it consists of, and that's what makes them different. So I don't buy the principle from Aristotle through Thomas that that matter is the only principle of individuation.
Shubes 13, great question. Thank you very much for that. My you're my favorite Shubes now, of all of them. Shubes 13, you are my favorite. Bo wants to know this. Could Sikhism be said to worship the one true God?
Okay, so first of all, we should say what Sikhism is, because not a lot of people in here in the West necessarily know what it is. And before Psychelet makes the obvious pun, I will go for it and say Sikhism is not the same thing as findism.
Thank you, Jimmy. Thank you for taking that off the table.
No
Removing
problem.
The temptation. Thank
yeah.
you.
So Sikhism is an offshoot. It's an Asian religion. It's an offshoot of Hinduism and Islam. And like Hinduism, it believes in reincarnation, but like Islam, it believes in the existence of only one God. So it's a monotheistic religion. Well, anybody who addresses their prayers to creator@universe.reality is going to be heard by God, because God knows they're talking to him. If you're talking to the creator, God knows you're talking to him. And so unless a particular Sikh, and this is true not just of Sikhs, but of Christians and Jews and Muslims and anybody else, anyone who's talking to the creator is talking to God. Anyone who's praising the creator is praising God. Anyone who's worshiping the creator is worshiping God. As long as you're not putting something in the way, like, oh, yeah, I worship the true God, provided he's not the God of the Jews. You know, if you have a greater stipulation like, oh, but he can't be the God of the Jews. If he's the God of the Jews, then I'm not worshiping the creator. Well, if that was your attitude, then no, you wouldn't be worshiping God, because the creator is the God of the Jews. But very few people put that kind of ridiculous stipulation onto their prayers and their acts of worship. So I would say that Sikhs, like other monotheists who are praying to and praising the creator, are praising and worshiping God, as long as they're not adding some overriding bizarre stipulation.
All right. Thank you very much, Bo, for the question. And I think, well, let's do another one before we have to take a break. Alternative Factory 7190. If public revelation has ended, but the canonization of saints is an infallible act, does that make what the saints have revealed public revelation?
No, it does not. In fact, when the church canonizes a saint, it's asserting is that the saint is in heaven, and you know, the person is in heaven, and the faithful can, by extension, model their lives on the example of the saint, and they can ask the saint for their intercession, but it does not engage any private revelations the saint may have reported in their life. In fact, the Congregation for the Causes of Saints does not look in to their private revelations beyond maybe just asserting that they don't contain anything heretical. So when a canonization occurs, it does not declare all of the saints' reported private revelations to be authentic, to be genuinely supernatural. Much less does it make them public revelation. So you really have to look at that separately. About all you can conclude is that okay, this person who is in heaven did report this, and it, you know, presumably doesn't contain anything heretical, and, you know, we can have some positive attitude towards it, but we can't conclude that it is genuinely supernatural just from a canonization. And we certainly cannot conclude that it's binding public revelation. That's public revelation is binding on everybody. Private revelation is not. So it does not make it public revelation. And that's even assuming that saint canonizations are infallible. But as we heard earlier, there's reason to question whether saint canonizations are infallible. And frankly, I would put myself in the camp of theologians who don't see a good reason why you need to know that someone is in heaven in order to protect an item of the faith.
Alternative Factory 7190, thank you for that question. Lots more questions to come. It's an internet version of Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin. We'll continue right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on, we'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Carry the faith wherever you go. You can enjoy EWTN television and radio live streams, many of our popular TV and radio shows on demand, prayers and devotionals, and keep up on the latest Catholic news. Download the EWTN app at EWTNapps.com and join the EWTN family today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for being here with us. If you're new to what we do, you can check out what we do at Catholic.com. That's our website, Catholic.com. And today we've got questions that people have sent to us. And one way you can send questions is radio at Catholic.com. If you'd like to, we'll get the questions to Jimmy, radio at Catholic.com. But Jimmy's also online in all kinds of social media settings. You can find him and get your questions directly to him as well. And Alternative Factory 7190 just asked a question. But there's a second question from Alternative Factory 7190, and it's this. Do I have to say the divine mercy as Jesus told Saint Faustina, or say the rosary every day as Our Lady told the children of Fatima? If I don't, am I disobeying Jesus and his mother? And private revelations contradict one another.
Can
contradict one another. And if so, which one should I follow?
Okay, so in regard to the first part of this question, in private revelations, sometimes the visionary will perceive that Jesus or his mother or someone is recommending a particular devotion. They may even tell, like in the case of the Fatima children, Mary told the Fatima children to say the rosary every day. But that doesn't make it binding on everybody. In point of fact, as we've mentioned, private revelation is not binding on the faithful. You are not required to believe it. And so consequently, any devotion that is reported, even in a genuine private revelation, is to be understood as a recommendation or an invitation, not as a mandate from heaven, you must do this or you're sinning. Because if this triggered the penalty of sin, then it would be binding on everyone the way public revelation is binding, and it's not. So any kind of devotion that gets proposed by even a genuine private revelation is only ever an invitation or recommendation. It does not bind under pain of sin. Having said that, Alternative Fact reasks, can private revelations contradict one another? Well, obviously false revelations can contradict true ones. And in that case, you should follow the true ones, not the false ones. What about the true ones, though? Can they ever contradict each other? Well, I can see two ways that could happen. The first way is because these revelations are humanly received, the church acknowledges that the consciousness of the seer affects things. You know, there's a famous example from the time of Pope Benedict XIV back in the 1700s. In his day, there were some visionaries who were seeing Christ crucified with three nails, one through each palm and one through both feet together. So you get a total of three nails. But other visionaries were seeing him crucified with four nails, one through each palm and one through each ankle. And so there was a dispute. I mean, oh, horrors, which one should we follow? Well, Pope Benedict XIV's solution was, don't stress about it. God has not given people these visions to teach them the number of nails Christ was crucified with. Don't treat this, he didn't have the concept of videotape, but don't treat this like it's videotape. This is something that the reason God has given these visions is to help people appreciate what Christ did on the cross, not to teach us little lessons about the history of exactly how it happened. And so the seer's consciousness fills in these details, like how many nails are there. And so because the seer's consciousness can fill in stuff, that could lead to a contradiction between one genuinely supernatural apparition and another genuinely supernatural apparition, because it has that human component that could contradict something from the other apparition, either on the human level or on the divine level. So God could really be moving in both cases, but the seers might understand things a little differently in a way that, at least on the surface, generates contradiction. The second way that I can see a contradiction arising is if the revelations are targeted for fundamentally different times. For example, let's suppose there's a country in the 1500s, and it's war-torn, and Mary appears to somebody and says, I want people to say devotion X to end the war. You know, and that's why she wants them to do this devotion, is to end the current war. Well, okay, you could have an apparition, say, 400 years later in a peace-filled, prosperous land, and Mary appears to someone, and let's say the seer asks, hey, by the way, do people need to do devotion X? Mary might say, no, they don't need to do devotion X. And the reason would be, well, devotion X was meant for that situation 400 years ago when there was a war. It's not meant for today. And so you could have a contradiction in that sense because of the change in circumstances. In terms of how to figure out which ones to follow, well, the basic rule that I recommend to folks is follow the ones that have been approved by the magisterium. And unless you've got a lot of time on your hands and really want to dig into the weeds to do an investigation on your own, then I would say don't really pay attention to the ones that aren't approved by the church.
Alternative Factory, thank you for all the great questions. It's Ask Me Anything, Jimmy Akins, our guest. This one comes from Patrick. What would someone like Lazarus? How many people there are like Lazarus? What would someone like Lazarus?
A lot.
Really?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, I guess so. What would someone like Lazarus's marital status be after he was resurrected? Given that the marital bond is severed upon death, would he still be obliged to his wife if he had one, or anyone else in Lazarus's situation?
Yeah, so there's actually a lot of people in this situation now, because beginning in the 1950s and 60s, we developed techniques that allowed us to restart people's hearts. Prior to that, in church history, spontaneous recovery from cardiac arrest did happen. There are cases where someone is clinically dead and their heart just restarts on its own. It's rare, but it does happen. Well, then we figured out how to make it happen with a fair degree of reliability. It doesn't always work, but we have a fair degree of reliability, and that created hundreds of thousands of Lazaruses today where someone did clinically die and then we brought them back. Well, okay, so how do we handle the marriage situation, the marriage bond in that case? Because it's clear that from the New Testament that once you die, you're no longer married and your surviving spouse can marry someone else. So how do we adjudicate this? Well, the answer is the church hadn't made a ruling yet. The church has not addressed this issue authoritatively. So what I'm about to say is speculation, but I'll try to give you good speculation. In the first place, one way of handling it would be to say what really severs the marriage bond is permanent death. Temporary death, where your heart is offline for a few minutes or hours, does not sever the bond, but permanent death does. And so someone who goes into the hospital and has cardiac arrest and then their heart gets restarted, that was not permanent death, so they're still bound to their prior spouse. In Lazarus's case, it's a little different because he was dead for a few days and it took a supernatural act to bring him back. And so you could say Lazarus did permanently die and Jesus brought him back miraculously. Well, in that case, you could go either way. If permanent death severs the marriage bond, then Lazarus could have had his marriage bond severed and he would be free to marry someone else. On the other hand, he could simply reaffirm. That wouldn't necessarily happen. You know, if he comes back and he regards himself as still married to his former spouse, then he's effectively exchanged matrimonial consent with this person. And there wasn't any requirement in his time that you exchange matrimonial consent in a public way. So he and his spouse, as soon as they start, you know, I don't know, hugging after he's come back from the dead and they're hugging and kissing and I'm so glad you're back and everything. If they regard themselves as still married, they're still going to be married because they just exchanged matrimonial consent again, even if the bond was severed. Now that's different today because today, at least in the Catholic Church, you do have to exchange public consent exchange matrimonial consent in a public forum. You have to get married before a priest or a deacon. And so what do we do with all these people who did die, but then got brought back? We could either say that mere clinical death isn't enough to sever the marriage bond. That's kind of what I was going for with permanent death would sever it, but not clinical death. On the other hand, I find it very hard to imagine the church giving its blessing to you're free to marry somebody else now just because you had cardiac arrest and came back. I think it would be very unlikely that the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith would approve of that. They may have to address it at some point. Someone may bring this up in a court case, I suspect the ruling is going to be that if you return to this life, you're still bound to the person that you agreed to be married to for the course of this life. Exactly how they'll justify that, I'll have to wait and see, but that's my suspicion on what the ultimate ruling would be.
Thank you very much for that question. That was Patrick. Jimmy, this one comes from Chris. Can a Protestant convert to Catholicism and be a faithful Catholic without practicing any devotion to Mary or the saints?
Yeah, the church doesn't mandate that you have any particular devotion to Mary or to the other saints. The only thing that I'm aware of that really impacts this is at the moment in Mass where we say the Confiteor, where I confess to Almighty God, you know, in Mass where we confess our sins. And there is a line in that of, you know, therefore I ask Mary, ever virgin, all the angels and saints to pray for me to the Lord our God. So since that's in the liturgy, we're supposed to say that, but that's not really showing devotion. That's just a request for prayer. And having like a particular devotion that goes beyond that, you know, it's not mandatory. It's healthy. It's a good thing to do. I understand it may take some time as people who are not used to having Marian devotion. It takes a while to acquire it. But is it mandatory beyond that one little line in the Mass? No, no, not really.
Chris, thank you. I hope that that was helpful to you. Lots and lots more questions to come. It's an internet version of Ask Me Anything, and the internet has lots of questions for Jimmy Akin. So hang on. We'll do this for another hour. Today, we are at our annual conference. The Catholic Answers Annual Apologetics Conference is going on. So we have pre-recorded this show for you, and there is lots more to come. And I know for a fact, lots of great questions because I got them right in front of me. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.